Good morning, church. Look around. There's people gone today. Send them a text, send them a message. Tell them you miss them. We're in Revelation chapter 12 this morning. Getting back into the book of Revelation, continuing on. A couple weeks ago, when we finished up chapter 11 of Revelation, the seventh trumpet blew. And when the seventh trumpet blew, loud voices in heaven declared that the kingdom of the world has become, or you could say is becoming, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, has taken his great power and he has begun to reign. Right, and now we are going to step into Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 is a very important chapter in the book of Revelation. It gives us a peek into a great war that wages on around us that we don't necessarily see literally with our eyes. It's a look at the spiritual warfare on an epic scale, right? Because we have war in heaven, we have war on earth. It's a great war that's been raging since Satan was cast out of heaven. You know, in Ezekiel 28, speaking of Satan, it says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. That's one of the many verses that you can find that talks about or references Satan being cast out of heaven. Jesus said he was there when Satan fell from heaven like lightning. So this morning we're going to, in a sense, step back and see a picture concerning the truth of spiritual warfare and the truth concerning, of course, who will win. And because it all concerns the coming of the kingdom of God. And I thought when I started studying Revelation chapter 12, because Revelation chapter 12 is a little bit of a tricky chapter. There's a lot of different views on Revelation chapter 12. We know we talk about Revelation and it's being about who was and who is to come. You know, about the past, the present, and the future. In Revelation chapter 12, you know, when we hit Revelation chapter 4, pretty much after Revelation, after chapter 4, everything is to come. It's all stuff, everything we're reading, it hasn't happened yet, obviously, right? It's stuff that's going to happen. The tribulation, the Antichrist, the judgments, all this stuff is going to happen. When we get into Revelation chapter 12 here, you know, when I first started studying this, I thought, oh, well, this it's not that long of a chapter, right? It's 16, 17 verses. We'll go through the whole chapter. And then I started getting into it, and I realized, no, we're only going to go through six verses. I've been following and listening to Jack Hibbs teach through from like 2004 when he taught through Revelation, and it took him 4 weeks to get through this chapter. I promise you we're going to go a little quicker than that. But we're only going to go through the first six verses this morning, but these six verses also have to do with past, present, and future, as does the whole chapter of chapter 12. And so there's just a lot to go over and a lot to try to comprehend and understand of what we're seeing and how it plays into what's going on right now in the book of Revelation concerning the tribulation and everything that's unfolding and the revelation that we're getting from Jesus here. All right, so let's read Revelation chapter 12, and we're just going to do the first six verses this morning. So it says, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns on his heads and 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. And she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit just speak to us, that you just continue to speak this word into our hearts, continue to reveal yourself through this word, Lord, and I pray that you just can help us apply this, because there's always application, Lord, for us to apply to the lives that we're living right now for you. So we just thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's just jump right into Revelation chapter 12. Let's look at the very first thing that we see here. It says, verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Right? The first thing that we see here is a sign in heaven. Some of your translations might say a great wonder, sign and wonders. It's often the same Greek word in the New Testament. Right? And it's this woman. And she's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet, and she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. When it says a great sign or a great wonder, that Greek word, it just literally means to be, make known or to signify. Right? God uses signs and wonders to communicate messages, to make known spiritual truths. Here's the thing about signs that we probably know. Signs are for reading. Right? Often they can give information, direction, or instruction. We know this when we travel, right? 45 miles to the next rest stop. You know, whatever it is, signs are for just for that. They're for reading. They can give information, direction, or instruction. This is a great sign or a great wonder that's in heaven. And it's this woman. Remember, Jesus asked more than once, why does this generation always ask for a sign? It's a little bit of a different context, but it's the same word, just so you know, the same Greek word. And you know, it's interesting, you can do a different study on this on your own, but if you look through when Jesus asked that in Matthew, and you look when Jesus asked that in Mark, and when you look and Jesus asked that question in Luke, etc., he gives less and less information after he asks that question each time. And it basically, the first time he says, why does this generation keep asking for signs? I'm only going to give you one sign. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so must the son of man be, right? Referring to his death and his resurrection. The next time you see it in the gospel, I think it's Mark, he says, why does this generation always ask for a sign? I'm only going to give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. And he stops right there. He doesn't say anymore. And then the next time you see it, he says, why does this generation always ask for a sign? And then he says, I'm not going to give you any signs. And that's it. Obviously, like I said, it's a little bit of a different context in the sense that Jesus was speaking to those who were only following him because of signs and wonders that he was performing, and they wanted him to prove who he was. Listen, people are saying that you're the Messiah. Prove it to us. And he's like, I don't need to prove anything to you. And if you remember, he then chided them, or rebuked them, right, for knowing that they could read the signs of the weather really well. He's like, you guys know what it's going to do tomorrow. You know it's going to rain tomorrow. You know what the weather is tomorrow, but you have no clue about the signs of the times. You don't even know what's going on in front of you right now. But it's good for us to understand signs and what they mean. So in Revelation, we have here a great sign, a great wonder. So knowing that it's a sign and us not wanting to be blind to the signs or blind to the understanding of what the signs mean, the question has to be asked then, what does this sign represent? Or who is this woman? So let's first mention who this woman isn't. It's always good to start with who the woman isn't. First, let me tell you, the woman is not Mary, just in case you were confused, which I don't think any of you probably are. But the Catholic Church teaches that this woman is Mary, right? The Queen of Heaven. It's quite common to find paintings of in Roman Catholic art where you see Mary standing possibly on a crescent moon with a crown of stars around her head. It's quite a common picture. Interestingly enough, and I could not find a photo of this to find out whether it's true, but I heard that, I heard Jack Hibbs say that originally in the office of the prime minister in Israel, on the building, on the outside of the building, up near the top of the building, they have an image of a woman standing on a globe with stars around her head. And I couldn't find it anywhere to find out. I assume it's true because he was saying it, but I didn't want to take it for, you know, take his word for it. I wanted to go find a picture of it myself, but they don't think that picture has anything to do with Revelation 12. The Jews don't make the connection. It's someone else for them. So anyway, this woman here is not Mary, okay? This woman here, for instance, another person, Mary Baker Eddy. You guys know who Mary Baker Eddy was? She's the founder of Christian Science, right? She taught that this woman was the spiritual idea of God's motherhood, and then she went on to say that she is this woman, right? And when she passed away in 1910, she found out she wasn't. But the problem, of course, with both of those things, like what the Catholic Church teaches that this is Mary, or anybody who teaches that it's an actual person, the problem is, of course, is that this is not an actual person. This is not an actual pregnant woman. Right? It's a sign or a wonder. Some teach that this woman represents the church. You'll find that in Reform circles. However, the problem is with that is that the woman gives birth to a male child who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalms 2, and we've read this Psalms before, Psalms 2, verses 7 through 9 says, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" That's a messianic Psalms. Who it's referring to, of course? It's referring to Jesus. And we fast forward to Revelation chapter 19, right, for a second. Right, we just fast forward for a little bit. Right, Revelation 19:15 says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with what? With a rod of iron." That's Jesus. That's his second coming in Revelation 19:15. So who is this child that the woman gives birth to? I think it's easy for us to put two and two together. The child is Jesus, right? And it's not just that, but when we go up just a little bit, verse 5, it says at the end of verse 5, "But her child was caught up to God and to his throne." That's Jesus' ascension right there. Right? Between the first part of verse 5 that says she gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the last part of verse 5 that says, "But her child was caught up to God and to his throne," you have like 30-some-odd years that's passed there. Between the A and the B of the verse. Right? That's Jesus' ascension. So just in case you didn't understand who the child was, right? For to us a child is born. Merry Christmas. That's Jesus Christ. Right? Just tie it in with Christmas. Look, hey. We've started our Christmas teachings. So it can't be the church. Right? The woman can't be the church. Because the church didn't give birth to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. It goes the other way around. So then you might say, no, it is Mary then, because the woman gave birth to Jesus. Must be Mary, right? But no, it's not. It's not Mary, because remember, it's not an actual woman. It's a sign or a wonder. So again, who does this woman represent? Well, we know what we do. When we try to figure out answers to questions like this, we use Scripture to answer Scripture. So let's go back. Let's rewind all the way back to Genesis. All right, we're going to go back to Genesis chapter 37, and you probably know the story. There was this young kid, and he had dreams. Right? And he had a Technicolor dream coat or whatever. Right? And his dreams annoyed his older brothers because they clearly understood from his dreams that they, the older brothers, were going to have to bow down and worship him. And you know how older brothers are with younger kids. They don't even want to hear the idea that their younger child, the younger one's going to be more important than they are, right? That's not going to happen. So one day, they come up with a really good idea. "Let's kill him," they said. Because that's always the solution for siblings. So they decide not to kill him, but they throw him in a pit, and they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And you know the story because, you know, it became a Broadway musical with music by Andrew Lloyd Webber. Anyway, one time, this kid had a dream. And it was, you could say it was a dream that, it was the straw that broke the camel's back dream. because this is the last dream he tells them before they just get all fed up with him and throw him in a pit and sell him off into slavery. Right? And this is what the dream, it's Genesis 37, verse 9. It says, look, I had another dream, he's telling his brothers. And this time, the sun, oh, and the moon, oh, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. It says when he told his father this dream, or when his father heard the dream, his father's like, are you ridiculous? You really think that your father and your mother and all your son, all your brothers are going to bow down to you? That's absolute. Be gone, child, right? But it says that his father held it in his heart. He pondered it. He kept that close. So you have, in this dream, you have what? You have the sun, you have the moon, and you have 11 stars. Joseph had how many brothers? Joseph had 11 brothers, right? So remember what we see here. We see a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. 12 stars. So Joseph plus his 11 brothers equals 12, right? 12. Who was their father? Their father was Jacob. Jacob became known as Israel. Israel had how many tribes? 12, right? So I'm sure you already know that. So you guys understand where I'm going. The picture is probably pretty clear for you here, right? Isaiah 26, 17 says, like a pregnant woman who writhes, I can't even pronounce that word, who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. Who's that verse referring to? That verse is referring to, who's the we of that verse? The we of that verse is Israel. Israel, right, is crying out in pain because of the birth, the agony of childbirth. A nation is crying out in pain because of the agony of childbirth, right? The we of that verse in Isaiah 26 is Israel. Matter of fact, if you go to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 7 through 10, it says this, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Now that's a miracle right there. Right? Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing, it says? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in a day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. So who's Zion? Zion is Israel. Zion is a she, and Zion is giving birth. Right? So this, in case you didn't connect all the dots there, to sum it up for you, the stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and the woman is the nation of Israel. From who comes forth? Jesus. Right? That's the child she gives birth to. Now, another reason we know it is Israel and not an actual woman like Mary is verse 6. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Right, 1260 days is 3.5 years. Tribulation divided into 2 3.5-year segments, right? We have the first 3.5 years and the last 3.5 years. And the last 3.5 years are, of course, the worst. And the church won't be there because the church will have been raptured out. So, again, the woman can't be the church because the church won't be there. So the church isn't fleeing into the wilderness, but Israel will be there. And Israel will flee into the wilderness, right? As soon as the abomination of desolation happens, when Israel realizes, oops, and great calamity starts coming upon the Jewish people, Israel will flee into the wilderness, right? And most people think that they're going to go to the rock city of Petra, which is about south of the Dead Sea. Right? That's where they're going to flee to. So, again, the woman, Israel. The child, Jesus. And so back to verse 2. Right? It says that the woman was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. The woman was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. How was Israel in agony and pain at the time of Jesus' birth? I mean, the horrors and the terrors of the nation of Israel and that the Jews have had to suffer during their existence is greater than any other nation ever. But we're specifically, contextually, we're just speaking about the time of Christ's birth. And I can think of a couple different things of why Israel was in agony and pain, why they would describe it that way. Right. One, Israel was under Roman rule. Right, so it was under Roman occupation and Roman oppression, and we know that the Jews didn't like that because they were looking for the Messiah, and they wanted the Messiah to come to kick the Romans out. The second reason specifically is related to Jesus' birth, and that would be Herod. Right? I mean, he was disturbed when he heard about the King of the Jews being born. He tried to trick the Magi into helping him find the baby, or find the child, but they outwitted him. And it says in Matthew 2, when Herod saw that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was filled with rage. So he's sending out orders to put to death all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had learned from the Magi about the birth of the King of the Jews. Right? Genocide. That's another reason. It references this in Jeremiah 31:15. It says, a voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It was a great pain, great tragedy, great horror for Israel at that time. Great. So that's just a couple of the reasons why Israel was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Because the battle had already started. And Satan was looking to kill a child. We see that in the character of Satan. It actually tells us that right there at the end of verse 4. It says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. But let's not get too far ahead. Verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. All right, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. What are diadems? Crowns, right? You guys all know that? It's a crown. So the dragon thinks it's king. The dragon thinks it's a king. Right, he wants to be a king. He has sort of claimed a presumptive authority against the true king. Well, look, I'm king. I've put my crown on, right? I'm setting up my office of the king elect. It's you already know, right? That, I mean, if you go to verse 9, if you want to fast forward, we're not going to be there this week. You'll see it next week. But verse 9 gives it all away. It says, and the great dragon was thrown down, and that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the world, right? The dragon is Satan, right? The dragon is Satan. The great red dragon is Satan. Now, here's the thing. Is Satan literally a dragon? No. Satan is not literally a dragon. This is, again, a sign and a wonder. The dragon represents something. Represents quite a few things, actually. Right? But Satan is not literally a dragon. He doesn't literally wear a red cape. He doesn't run around with a red pitchfork. You know, maybe on Halloween, you know, Satan dresses up like everyone thinks he looks like just for fun. I don't know. But he doesn't literally look like that. This isn't about what Satan truly, literally looks like. It's really just showing us the character and the nature of Satan. Right? Symbolically, a dragon suggests that his fierce power and murderous nature, right? A picture of the fullness of evil and all its hideous strength. That's what the dragon symbolizes as far as the nature and the character of Satan. How evil, how destructive he is. We see more of his nature when we look at verse 4. It says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. That's in the past tense. The dragon didn't just do that when John was given this sign or this wonder. It's in the past tense, right? this is referring to the angels who fell with Satan when Satan was cast out of heaven. Now, I want you just to think about that for a second. Because we talk about it all the time. We talk about the fact that Satan fell from heaven, and with Satan, a third of the angels, right? Satan's a deceiver. Satan's cunning. But here's the thing. Don't think that you can outsmart Satan on your own power or in your own power. He deceived a third of the angels of heaven. Right? The good news is that there's still two-thirds left. Right? And there's myriads and myriads of angels in heaven. So far, we can't even count the number. But he deceived a third of them. Satan did. That's how tricky he is. He managed to get a third of the angels of heaven, created angelic beings by the God. He managed to deceive a third of them. And because of his actions, got a third of them expelled and swept down from heaven with him when he was cast out. Satan's a deceiver. The only way that you can defeat the devil and his lies is through Jesus and through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way. You can't do it on your own power. He's too cunning. He's too smart. He sees right through it. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-present. He doesn't have any of the attributes of God because he is not God. But man, he's tricky. You know it. Just because of what he's done in your life, just because of how he's tricked you, how he's stumbled you, and what he's done. You know how he is. You cannot defeat him on your own. The only way you can defeat him is through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. I just tell you that so you'll armor up, people, right? Armor up. And we also, like I said, see more of his true nature when you see the fact that he's standing before the woman looking to devour the child when she gives birth. Right? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So, we know that the Satan is dragon, is the dragon. The dragon is representing the character and the nature of Satan. So, then we have to ask the question, so why a dragon? More specifically, why a dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns? I mean, couldn't you just have 1 dragon with 1 head? Did we need 7? What was the point, right? What does it all represent? And I know we don't want to mention this word, but the truth is, it all represents politics. That's what it represents. Satan knows that in many ways, he rules over and or has corrupted cities and states and nations. And he influences decisions that affect billions and billions of lives in the world today. He has done this because he has corrupted kings and rulers and politicians. He corrupts us. There may be a great battle that is waging spiritually that we don't see physically with our own eyes, but don't think that those battles that are going on that we're not privy to, that we read about, but we haven't seen, don't think that those battles don't affect us. Because they do. They affect us, they affect our families, they affect our loved ones, they affect our friends, they're affecting the world on a global scale. Satan's agenda is demonic, obviously. And he's pushing his agenda through human politics and human government. Local politics, local government. He's pushing that agenda into our elementary schools, right? Into the school systems in general, into everywhere he can. He's fighting for full control. He's wanting to stop God's victory, which he can't, but that's what he wants to do. Right? So why do I say this? Why do I say that the dragon represents politics and government and all this, right? Well, again, if we have a question, let's use the Bible as our answer guide. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7 for this one. We'll start in verses 7 and 8, but then we're going to go to the end so we can have a little bit better of an understanding. So in Daniel chapter 7, remember, Daniel's getting visions from the Lord. In Daniel chapter 7, and it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful, and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." Oh, 10 horns. "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, which before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Now you're like, what? What does that mean? Right? Well, thankfully, someone interprets it, the Lord interprets the dream for Daniel. Let's go to the end of chapter 7. All right? Let's see. We want to find, I didn't mark it, so let's see. All right. Verse 19, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the ancient days of days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. And as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time." What is that? That's 3.5 years. Okay, that's the tribulation. "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. The kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." What? Right? The prophecy that Daniel was given refers to the reviving or the reestablishing of the Roman Empire, if you can believe it. Not how we think it, like in the old days. Right? Right? Because the horns are kingdoms. The horns, the 10 horns on the 7 heads are kingdoms, right? The heads are kings. So there's 10 kingdoms being overseen by 7 kings, and Satan will have corrupted them, and knowingly or not, they will be doing his bidding. There's going to be 7 primary leaders, or 7 political powers, you could say, over 10 regions. There will only be 10 regions, and they will have control over them. The little horn is to be identified with the world ruler of the Great Tribulation who reigns over the revived, quote-unquote, Roman Empire. Yet at the end of all that we see there, the hope that's found in that, because it says that he's going to wage war on the saints of the Most High. But the hope we find on that is that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and his kingdom, that refers to God's kingdom, that refers to the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Right? The hope we find in that is that the Lord is returning. Right? Jesus is coming back, and his kingdom shall reign. That's the hope that we find in that. But it's showing us that Satan has corrupted the world and the world governments in such a way that the whole thing is going to change. The way we see nations and governments and everything right now is going to change. And those building blocks, you could say, those steps toward this one world government, one world currency, one world religion, all this stuff, the rebuilding of the quote-unquote Roman Empire, all that stuff, those building blocks are being laid right now. They're being laid right now. These, you know, we look out there, we see how many kingdoms? We see how many nations? We see how many rulers? That's going to be whittled down. Great powers are going to come crumbling down. Things are going to change. The political landscape of the world is changing. That's what the dragon is representing. A political change. A corrupt change. Demonic change. Because it's all through the power of Satan that they're doing that. We're going to finish chapter 12 next week, but this is how I want to wrap this up. Spiritual battles, they're real. And we've only just tipped our toe in, basically, to what we're going to see in this chapter is concerning spiritual battles. We've only seen this small little battle here, quote unquote, if you want to call it that, even though it's really a great battle. But they're real. It's real conflicts between good and evil, between, you know, as we go on, we see, you know, between Michael, the archangel, and Satan and his minions, right? But spiritual warfare and spiritual battles is more than just Satan using our doubts and our insecurities and our fears and our shame and our exhaustion and our frustration and anger against us. And I just want to say this really quick because I got this word this week and I feel that you need to hear it. Rest is spiritual warfare. And what I mean on that is Satan's going to use your exhaustion against you just as much as he will use anything else. And it is important for you to rest. Rest in the Lord. It's easy for us to stay busy and do things and just continually feel like we just got to go and go and keep going and doing this. Can't stop. Don't have time to rest. Can't put my feet up. Can't do any of this. Can't take a break. But Satan's going to use that exhaustion against you. Rest is very important in spiritual warfare. It's part of our fight. It's part of our battle. Don't think of it as, oh, I'm being lazy. No. It's needed. Okay? It's needed. So spiritual warfare is more than just Satan using these things against us. The spiritual warfare and the spiritual battles that are real, I'm talking, these things are full epic grand Lord of the Rings style, you know, battles. And we're not seeing them. But this is how grand they are. Remember, Ephesians 6:12 tells us this. You guys should have this one memorized by now, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Spiritual forces of evil. That's what we're wrestling against. It's a conflict between the two seeds, right? The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Go back, Genesis 3:15. Right? And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and we won't get into biology just to confuse you up there. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That war has been going on since then, right? A great war that's been raging on since Satan was cast out of heaven. This is that war. It's a conflict between the two seeds. It's been going on forever. You know, when we think about great wars, we think like the Great War, World War I. It's called the Great War. Why was it called the Great War? Right? Because up to that time, there had been no war that had ever been raged as great as that. Right? It was literally greater than any war waged before. There was like over 59 million troops deployed. There was somewhere between 50 to 20 million people that died and 40 million people that were injured. You know, it sharply altered the political, economic, social nature of the world at that time. It was the greatest war we had ever experienced at that time. It was the Great War. I was reminded of this yesterday. There was a young man who served in that war. All of 24 years old. And he fought in the Battle of Somme, for example, which was one of the bloodiest battles in World War I. And in that battle, two of his best schoolmates were killed. Matter of fact, there's a quote from him concerning the war. He says, I went in the war with all my friends, and I turned around one day, and all my friends were dead. But he went on, this young man, he went on to be a famous author. And his experience in war shaped his stories, obviously, because the experiences we go through in life shape things like that. And they shaped his stories. And in his stories, right, he talked about battles and the horrors of battles and of war, but he wrote fantasy, right? But he knew the truth behind war because he was a Christian. He believed in God. And he knew the truth behind war. And that behind these epic battles of war, there was a spiritual battle. And he knew that the battle between good and evil and the battle between light and darkness, and he knew about the spiritual powers that were at war, and they influenced his writing. Right? What he wrote was, no, it's not C.S. Lewis. It's, I heard you back there, it's J.R.R. Tolkien. Right? And what he wrote, of course, we know, he wrote many books, but of course we remember the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And when you read through the Lord of the Rings trilogy, if you're in the Two Towers book, for example, and if you remember this from the movie, there's the Dead Marshes, and the Dead Marshes were an incredibly creepy place. Right, Frodo fell into the Dead Marshes, and if you remember, there's dead bodies, and they're all trying to grab him and stuff like that. The Dead Marshes, he admitted later on in life, J.R.R. Tolkien did, that that picture was basically the battlefield carnage in northern France right after the Battle of the Somme, which he was in. That's how he remembered it. That's how he wrote it in his stories. That was the great war that he went through. But he knew behind that that there was a greater war. We go through all kinds of wars and conflict in life, but behind them all, there is a greater war. And that's a war that we, actually, you and me, that we're in the middle of. Whether we admit it or not, we're in the middle of that war. And the battle is real. And the fight is hard. And some days it seems overwhelming. We're in a war. It's the greatest battle ever. But here's the thing, Satan knows the end's near. He knows he can't defeat God. So what's he doing? He's picking on those who were created in the image of God. Right? He wants to throw a wrench into everything. But he also knows, as we find out later on, like in the end of verse 12, which we'll get into next week, it says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He knows it's the time's coming up. He's just trying to create all the destruction and havoc he can. However, here's the thing about this great war that we're in the middle of. It's finished. The war's been won. It was won by the blood of the Lamb. It was won when Jesus said, it is finished. When Jesus said that, he wasn't kidding. It was finished. It is finished. It is over. The war has been won. It hasn't played out completely yet. We're in the midst of it. Some of us, you know, we tend to face war a little bit more offensively. Some of us tend to tackle things a little bit more defensively. I think some of us are too offensive for our own good sometimes. I don't mean that the wrong way. Too offensive. Got to be careful what I say. But here's the thing. When we're wearing the armor of God, we are suited for both offense and defense. And we have to have that mix of both. We have to be on the offensive and the defensive at the same time. We have to be aware of what's going around and what we're fighting and where we are. Right? We need to be on our toes. We need to keep our lamps lit. We need to be aware that the enemy is looking to attack. We need to be aware that God's word cannot be defeated. We have to stand on that. We have to remember that. We have to, you know, keep that with us. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15 tells us this concerning Satan and his plans. And I've heard this referred to as Satan's retirement plan. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That's a promise. That's a promise that we need to remind ourselves of. We need to remember, Satan, he wants all these grand and glorious things. He gets none of it. He will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. The war's over. Jesus has won the war. The war has been won. Jesus won the war when he was born. He won the war when he died and rose again. He won the war when he ascended back to heaven. He won the war when he returns in his second coming. The war's won. There's a quote from, speaking of the Lord of the Rings, there's a quote from the Lord of the Rings, Samwise Gamgee, our favorite, right? He says, is everything sad going to come untrue? Now, when Sam says this in the Lord of the Rings, he's looking forward to the what? To the return of the king. And he is speaking this in hope. That's a hopeful question. He is saying, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything going to be better? When the king returns, is everything going to be better? Right? And they write, when the king is revealed, they tell in the Lord of the Rings, they say, when the king is revealed, then there will be no more night. Right? The great war will be won. When the king returns in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, right? When the return of the king is going to bring strength and healing, and he will make everything sad come untrue. But that's even more so true when we apply it to God's word and the coming of Jesus. Right? Because the king is returning. And there will be a day when everything sad comes untrue. No more tears. No more pain. No more war. The war's won. But we're not done talking about it. We'll talk more about it next week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, you just continue to help us gird up. Continue to help us armor up. Continue to help us be prepared for battle. Every day, understanding that we are under attack, that Satan is always looking to devour. That's all he's come to do, create chaos and confusion and destruction. But we know that we are more than conquerors through Jesus, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the armor of God that you've given us through Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you just continue to help us be a light in the darkness to others. We continue, Lord, to help us point people to the hope that's found in Jesus. He's the only answer to any of this. He's coming again. He's coming again. And he will wipe every tear from every eye. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.